The voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily round the clock for listeners across the globe. The voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran can be heard via the internet, shortwave, FM, and satellite. Our listeners in the Indian subcontinent can listen to the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave 25 meters, 11,645 kilohertz, every day from 1520 to 1620 UTC. Also, our listeners in Europe can tune in to the English service of the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave 31 meters, 9,855 kilohertz, and in Southern Africa via shortwave 31 meters, 9,835 kilohertz every day from 1920 to 2020 UTC. Our listeners in Tehran can also listen to our programs via FM 91.5 megahertz. You can also listen to the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Iran Sat or Bat 5 and Intel Sat 39 and via the internet. Our internet address is parstoday.ir/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program PO Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about audio quality and other means. Thank you.
Fiqh or jurisprudence is an Islamic knowledge and is ranked
The Holy Prophet of Islam is the example
of
self-purification is the most significant
factor.
Imamate is a living principle in the history of Islam and Shiism.
This is Ulama Speech, the best selection of the speeches of prominent Shia scholars.
In the name of Allah, the Beneficent, the Merciful, welcome to another episode of the program Ulama's Speech. In this episode, we invite you to listen to the English translation of a short speech by Hujjatul Islam Mir Bagheri. Stay tuned.
علیهم السلام واسطه بین ما و نبی اکرم واسطه بین ما و خدای متعال هستند.
The holy imams of the Ahlul Bayt are the intermediary between us and Prophet Muhammad and Allah. It is also narrated that on the day of judgment, Prophet Muhammad will take refuge in Allah. The holy imams will take refuge in Prophet Muhammad, and Shia people will take refuge in Ahlul Bayt. By taking refuge here, we mean to search for the light of Allah, Prophet Muhammad, and the Ahlul Bayt.
واسطه بین اون وجود مقدس و گرامی.
Therefore, if a person wants to find proximity to Allah and Prophet Muhammad, the only way is through the holy Imams of the Shia. As it was also mentioned by Prophet Muhammad, the Imams are the continuation of the path of Prophets and the Holy Quran. Also, Prophet Muhammad in a hadith stated that he will leave behind two important things, the Holy Quran and the Ahlul Bayt. Thank you very much, dear listeners of iRive English Radio Call of Islam page, for listening to this episode of the program Ulema's Speech, which was the English translation of a short speech by Hujjatul Islam Mir Bagheri. To find out more about this program, log on to our website, parstoday.ir, Call of Islam page. We leave you in Allah's care and goodbye.
Wildfires in Greece, Turkey, the United States.
Palestinian prisoners in Israeli jails continue to engage in hunger strikes.
Kim Yo-jong, the powerful sister of North Korean leader.
On the news line.
More than 3,000 United States military personnel have arrived in the Red Sea aboard two warships after Washington said it would boost its military footprint in the region amid rising tensions with Iran. The sailors arrived while traveling on the USS Bataan, an amphibious assault ship that can carry more than 20 aircraft, and on the USS Carter Hall landing ship. Both ships entered the Red Sea after crossing the Mediterranean Sea and passing through the Suez Canal. The reinforcements will secure existing air and naval assets of the 5th Fleet, which is based in Bahrain and operates in the Persian Gulf, the Red Sea, the Gulf of Oman, and the Indian Ocean, including critical strategic choke points in the Strait of Hormuz and Suez Canal. The move follows an announcement last week by U.S. military officials to deploy a security guard composed of Marines on board commercial tankers passing through and near the Strait of Hormuz to form an additional layer of defense for these ships. The U.S. Navy accused Iran of attacking, seizing, or attempting to seize nearly 20 internationally flagged merchant vessels in the region over the past 2 years. However, an informed Iranian defense source has told Iranian media that Tehran has made no efforts to seize oil tankers in the Persian Gulf, denying an earlier U.S. claim accusing Tehran of trying to take control of two ships. Iran's Islamic Revolution Guards Corps Navy has over the past years foiled several attacks on both Iranian and foreign tankers in the strategic Persian Gulf region and other high seas. The IRGC's Navy confiscated more than 50 million liters of smuggled fuel, mainly diesel, in various missions last year. That's while the U.S. Navy has seized Iranian ships carrying oil in transit to China in recent months, in an effort to enforce U.S. sanctions on Iran that seek to harm the Islamic Republic's economy. In a Monday press conference, Iran's foreign ministry spokesman Nasser Kanani said U.S. deployments are only serving Washington's interests.
The U.S. government's military presence in the region has never created security. Their interests in this region have always compelled them to feel instability and insecurity. We are deeply convinced that the countries of the Persian Gulf are capable of ensuring their own security.
Iran says it views U.S. military vessels lurking in the waters of the Persian Gulf as a threat to its security and a source of tension and instability in the region. The U.S. announced last month that it would deploy a destroyer, F-35 and F-16 warplanes to the West Asia. Last week, the U.S. military claimed it was considering putting armed personnel on commercial ships traveling through the Strait of Hormuz to stop Iran from harassing vessels. Tehran responded on Saturday by saying it was equipping its Revolutionary Guards Navy with drones and 1,000-kilometer range missiles. The IRGC also issued a warning to the United States, saying the Islamic Republic is powerful enough to respond in kind to any act of mischief by the U.S. in the region. Also, on 3rd of August, naval forces of the Iranian Islamic Revolution Guards Corps launched surprise military drills in the Persian Gulf islands of Abu Musa, Greater Tomb, and Lesser Tomb. The naval exercise was to display the IRGC Navy's might as well as combat and defense preparedness in protecting the Persian Gulf security and the Iranian islands. During the drills, various units of the IRGC were expected to exercise a range of military tactics. Iranian military experts and engineers have in recent years made remarkable breakthroughs in manufacturing a broad range of indigenous equipment, making the armed forces self-sufficient. Iranian officials have made clear that the country will not hesitate to strengthen its military capabilities, including its missile power, which are entirely meant for defense.
Two days of peace negotiations aimed at bringing an end to the conflict in Ukraine has ended without any major breakthrough in the Saudi city of Jeddah. The only achievement of the talks was what the participants said, agreeing on the importance of continuing consultations to pave the way for peace in Ukraine. European officials said those taking part plan to establish working groups to address specific problems raised by the war. More than 40 countries, including China, India, the United States, and the European countries, were taking part in negotiations, but Russia was not invited. In an address to participants, Ukraine President Volodymyr Zelensky said his country's delegation was pushing a 10-point peace formula which calls on the full withdrawal of Russian troops from Ukraine territory. The peace plan also calls for the restoration of Ukraine's borders and the territory of Crimea.
In total, 42 countries are represented there, different continents, different political approaches to global affairs, but all are united by the priority of international law, and that is why Ukraine proposed the peace formula, because the rules-based international order, which was violated by Russian aggression, must be restored.
Head of Ukraine delegation Andriy Yermak hailed the negotiations, saying we had very productive consultations on the key principles on which a just and lasting peace should be built. Yermak said different viewpoints emerged during the talks in Saudi Arabia, calling them an extremely honest, open conversation. Russia, however, saw Saudi talks as West's effort to mobilize the global South to support President Zelensky's peace plan, saying such efforts are doomed to failure. Russian Deputy Foreign Minister Sergei Ryabkov says the West, with its usual sly and deceitful manner, is trying to induce some countries to support Zelensky's position. Moscow had earlier described the event as a farcical move intended to forge an anti-Russia coalition. The negotiations in Saudi Arabia comes as several countries attending the Jeddah event have been critical of Russia's absence in the talks. That includes Brazil, with head of its delegation, Celso Amorim, saying any real negotiation must include all parties, including Russia. Amorim said, if we really want peace, we have to involve Moscow in this process in some form. France questioned the length of negotiations in Jeddah, saying long-term efforts are needed to reach sustainable peace in Ukraine. This is while now 18 months into the Russia-Ukraine conflict, any prospect of direct peace talks between Kiev and Moscow appears remote. But apart from deep differences between Russia and Ukraine, which have kept the two warring sides away from reaching a solution to the conflict, what has made things even worse is the West's all-out military and financial support for Kiev. Despite Russia's repeated warnings that such military assistance would only prolong the war, Western countries left stone unturned to provide Kiev with military aid packages worth tens of billions of dollars. Not to mention that such an assistance not only have failed to prevent the conflict from getting exacerbated, but instead has led to even more escalation on both sides. But the supply of military aid to Ukraine has its own opponents in the West. In a recent protest in German capital Berlin, the demonstrators warned of more deaths in Ukraine as a result of Western military support for Kiev.
Delivery of weapons only means death in Ukraine. Thereby, this is only prolonging the war and suffering of the civilian population.
We have to prevent it in advance and not prevent it when it's already happening. It should have been prevented before the first shots came. It should have been prevented before the escalation was built up by interested parties. Now it's difficult. The hatred is very big on both sides.
The supply of weapons to Ukraine comes as the United States, the largest donor of military aid to Ukraine, has provided more than $46 billion since the war began in February 2022. Meanwhile, the European Union has so far provided nearly $30 billion in military assistance to Ukraine for the war with Russia. Putting all those Western aids into context, what seems to be terrifying is that the Russian-Ukraine war has the potentiality to turn into a global conflict. But in case of such a scenario, the catastrophic consequences of the conflict will be without a doubt hard to imagine. The crisis in Niger is deepening even further as defense chiefs of West Africa's regional bloc agree on a plan for a possible intervention in the West African nation after the military junta there failed to restore civilian rule following last month's coup. The Economic Community of West African States, ECOWAS, has given the junta 1 week to reinstate President Mohamed Bazoum or face the potential use of force. In a statement, after their meeting in Nigerian capital Abuja, ECOWAS said the bloc has taken all necessary measures for a military intervention in Niger.
All the elements that would go into any eventual intervention have been worked out here and being refined, including the timing, including the resources needed, and including how and where and when we are going to deploy such a force. We are determined to stop it.
The bloc said it is seeking democracy in the African country.
Military is not our option of choice. It is the last resort. We want diplomacy to work, and we want this message clearly transmitted to the leaders of the junta in Niger, that we are giving them every opportunity to reverse what they have done and to return the country to constitutional order.
The decision to militarily intervene in Niger has been welcomed by France. In a statement, the French foreign ministry said it firmly and resolutely supported efforts by ECOWAS to reinstate former President Bazoum. The ministry added the future of Niger and the stability of the entire region are at stake. An ECOWAS delegation has also arrived in Niger's capital, Niamey, to hold talks with military officials in an effort to reverse the coup and restore the former president. In a separate reaction, Washington also said it supported ECOWAS leadership on Niger.
We strongly support the very strong leadership of ECOWAS on Niger. I don't want to get ahead of where things are, but what ECOWAS has done in terms of stating very clearly that there's an expectation for return to the constitutional order and a continuation of the democratic process.
The United States has also suspended some of its aid program to the government in the West African nation. The developments in Niger comes nearly 2 weeks after soldiers belonging to the country's presidential guard blocked access to President Bazoum's residence in Niamey and arrested him. Shortly after the storming of the president's residence, the army led by General Abdelrahman Tiani expressed support for the coup and said its priority was to avoid destabilizing the country. In an instant reaction, ECOWAS urged what it called constitutional order to be restored. The union threatened sanctions if Nigeria's coup leaders failed to reinstate the ousted president. The sanctions by the ECOWAS were met with angry reactions from opponents of the pro-West former regime.
Closing borders for a country like Niger is not a good thing for a landlocked country, but we're trying to adapt. Like Mali, we're not going to die. I believe that Niger exists and will continue to exist, whatever the decision taken by ECOWAS. What I have to say to ECOWAS is that it must be for the people, not against them. So it's a system that we denounce.
But apart from all the sanctions, what has created concern among many people across Niger has been the idea of a military intervention there. It's stressed that Niger belongs to Nigerians and that they will support the military in face of any intervention.
As Nigerians, we said to ourselves that if the military decided to intervene in the situation, we would be with them all the same, and we're determined to go wherever they want, and we're not even in favor of negotiations. Niger belongs to the Nigerians, so in this sense, we ask only one thing. We ask only one thing. We're asking for the withdrawal of the French from the French military base, for them to go home. And we are with our soldiers today, because the military are the ones defending us.
The possible military intervention in Niger also drew reaction from Russia. Kremlin spokesperson Dmitry Peskov said it is unlikely that interventions by some non-regional forces can change the situation for the better. As for us, we are monitoring the situation very closely. Of course, we are concerned about the tensions that are now growing in the region. We remain in favor of Niger returning to its constitutional norms as soon as possible without any damage or threat to human life. Putting all the factors together in Niger's recent military coup and the subsequent reactions, what comes to the spotlight is the fact that Niger belongs to Nigerians, as many of them say. Given that people of Niger have been fed up with decades of French rule over their country, what seems to be of high significance for the external powers is that they must stop intervening, either politically or militarily in Niger, and let the people of Niger decide their own future.
A new documentary produced by the Palestinian Islamic Jihad movement revealed that Palestinian resistance fighters managed to infiltrate Israel's Shin Bet, a spy agency Mossad. The documentary titled Spider's Web 2 details a complex espionage operation that was carried out against the Israeli organizations by Al-Quds Brigades, the armed wing of the Palestinian resistance movement of the Islamic Jihad, which is headquartered in the Tel Aviv-blockaded Palestinian territory of the Gaza Strip. The documentary illustrates the espionage enterprise, which involved six Palestinian fighters and was part of a wider operation launched by the Islamic Jihad in 2022 to retaliate against Israeli warfare in Gaza. The Israeli military launched close to 150 airstrikes against the coastal sliver during the war, prompting the resistance to respond by firing some 1,100 rockets toward the occupied territories. The Palestinian agents reportedly baited a number of Israeli officers into revealing secret methods and procedures. One of the Palestinian operatives, referred to as Recruit 106, duped a Shin Bet officer into believing that he was afraid of being arrested by the Palestinian resistance fighters, thus luring the Israeli officer into revealing a treasure trove of information on the regime's security system, methods, and tools. The Palestinian agents also managed to find out how Shin Bet agents had, in the past, tried to pose themselves as Palestinian Authority officers, Jordanian intelligence agents, and even a European Union representative on one occasion. According to the documentary, the Palestinian move led to the detention of several agents working for Israel and the dismantling of at least three Israeli spying centers. The successful conduct of the operation, according to the documentary, led to the Al-Quds Brigade's debunking the myth of might that surrounds the Israeli regime and its capabilities, with the Palestinian fighters identifying the regime as no more than an illusion made of dust. The term was famously used by Mahmoud Al-Arida, one of the six Palestinian prisoners who successfully escaped an Israeli maximum security prison in September 2021. Israeli Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu's cabinet, which took power in late December, has thrown Tel Aviv into unprecedented turmoil with its push to overhaul the regime's judicial system. Many of the former senior officials present at the December conference have become highly public dissidents, warning of the damage to Israel's security by the agenda and even supporting the refusal by thousands of military reservists to serve the regime. By every metric, the Israeli economy has suffered, while scientists, doctors, and tech entrepreneurs either prepare immigration plans or march in the streets alongside hundreds of thousands of their fellow citizens. The Israel Medical Association said nearly 500 doctors are expected to leave Israel, warning that the exodus can lead to a severe medical crisis. Israel is no longer as strong or as stable as it was mere months ago. Israeli opposition leader Benny Gantz recently warned of a worrying security situation across the occupied territories amid a months-long wave of anti-regime protests sparked by Netanyahu's far-right cabinet and its contentious policies. Last week, after Israeli parliament passed the first of the judicial overhaul bill, sparing mass protests, Hezbollah leader Hassan Nasrallah described it as the worst day in the history of the Zionist entity. He said, Israel has embarked on a path, God willing, of collapse, fragmentation, and doom.
Sheikh Baqir Sharif Al-Qarashi decides to compile...
So we can consider Sayyid Hadi Khosrow Shahi...
Shahid Muhammad Baqir al-Sadr.
He was born in Qadhimiyya.
The first and the most important thing that we can learn from Allama Tabatabai is his great effort.
In this regard, I should like to say that one of the great benefits of the late Ayatollah Sayyid Mahmoud Shahrudi was...
When we look at the works of late Rawzati, we see...
There is a famous sentence from Mirza Khalil Qamarani that he says in Farsi, Tuhide kalame baraye kalame tuhid.
Be more familiar with outstanding Shia figures in The Teacher.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum to you, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Call of Islam page, where welcome to another episode of the program, The Teacher, an introduction into the thoughts, works, and life accounts of the most important companions of Prophet Muhammad and the Shia infallible Imam Zain Ata, the host of this program. With me are two guest speakers from the Islamic House of Qom, Sheikh Rouhani and Sayyid Mahdi. Sheikh Rouhani, assalamu alaikum.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
And Sayyid Mahdi, assalamu alaikum, brother.
Wa alaikum salam wa rahmatullahi. It's good to be here.
Okay, for today's discussion, we want to talk about one of the most important and prominent Sahabi of Prophet Muhammad and Imam Ali alayhi salam, who was martyred on their ways. He sacrificed his life for Imam Ali alayhi salam. He was among the great ulama and the great men, and the head of the tribes of the city of Kufa, Hujr ibn Adi ibn Jabalay Kendi, mainly known as Hujr ibn Adi. Sheikh Rouhani, let's start with you. Give us some details about the early life, the nasab, and the kunya of Hujr ibn Adi.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. As you already mentioned, Hujr ibn Adi was among the companions of the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam first, and then he was among the companions of Amir al-Mu'minin Ali alayhi salatu wa sallam. And also he was among the leaders of the Kufa people. That's why he was among the prominent or very respected kind of figures in the city of Kufa as well. So he took part in many of the battles like Jamal, like Siffin, like Nahrawan, and defended Amir al-Mu'minin Ali alayhi salatu wasalam against the enemies. And of course, finally he was martyred by Muawiyah while protecting and serving actually the school of Ahlul Bayt alayhi salatu wassalam. And of course, About Hujr ibn Adi, the other point that we can mention here is that he belonged to a qabila or a tribe, which is called Qabili Kandi or Kindi.
Yes, Kindi, that's right.
Yeah.
The Kindi.
We have many very well-known figures in the history of Islam from this tribe, Kindi. Of course, at the time of the Holy Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, he was considered among the very great companions of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. He was well-known as the most pious, as the most, we can say, faithful Muslim and mu'minin, even at the time of the Holy Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. In many of the futuhat and the victories of Muslims over the other areas and nations.
He was called by Prophet Muhammad Hujr al-Khair.
Yeah, of course.
That's right.
Okay. And at the time of Amir al-Mu'minin, again, he had very great role in the different, particularly in the different battles like Jamal, like Siffin and Nahrawan and all these battles.
Yes.
He had a very great role, a very significant role.
That's all right. They say it is believed that he only recounted, or as people say, narrated the ahadith only from Imam Ali alayhi salam and no one else, okay? That's why he's maybe among the most authentic ones who narrated hadith from Imam Ali alayhi salam. So, Sayyid Mahdi, how was his status in the eyes of Imam Ali alayhi salam, Hujr ibn Adi?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Yes, so as Sheikh Rouhani very eloquently gave us a background information on Hujr ibn Adi, this esteemed companion of the Messenger of Allah as well as Imam Ali alayhi salam, as he very put well this idea that he was in the various major battles during the Khilafah of Imam Ali alayhi salam. And so Imam Ali alayhi salam, of course, he had to face three major seditions or three major fitnas, discord, if you will, that were brought out by the opposition. So the Battle of Jamal, the Battle of Siffin, and the Battle of Nahrawan. In each one of these battles, you find that Hujr ibn Adi was on the side of Imam Ali alayhi salam. And that's it's important because in all three of these battles, these were very large-scale battles, and there were battles where many of the Muslims were confused for whatever reason. They weren't able to choose between or really realize, you know, what the side of truth was, what the side of batil and falsehood was. So these individuals who, for the most part, sided with Imam Ali alayhi salam, this really said something about them, right? So Battle of Jamal, for example, they didn't side with the wife of the Messenger of Allah, peace and blessings upon him, Lady Aisha and Talha and Zubair. And these are not small individuals in Islamic history. They are important individuals. In the Battle of Siffin, of course, to not join with the forces of Sham, the Levant of that time, and Muawiyah and Amr As. These are also, you know, individuals. And of course, Nahrawan, which was the result of Siffin and arbitration and the Khawarij. And so in all these situations, we find that Hujr ibn Adi, he always chose Imam Ali alayhi salam, and he was always on the side of the forces of truth. He was a commander in these battles. For example, in the Battle of Nahrawan, Imam Ali alayhi salam sent about 4,000 soldiers with Hujr ibn Adi under his command to go and fight the Khawarij. And in the other battles, you find the same, that he was a very important commander and supporter of Imam Ali alayhi salam.
That's all right. He was killed, we can say, by Muawiyah. Muawiyah ordered Mughirat ibn Shu'bah, the ruler of the Kufa, to curse Imam Ali alayhi salam on Manabir, you know, in Masajid, unfortunately, on that time. And Hujr and Abd ibn Khuza'i were among the people who opposed this action. So the very enmity of Muawiyah to Hujr ibn Adi started from over there. Hujr complained, why do you curse Ali ibn Abi Talib, the best person after the demise of Prophet Muhammad on the Manabir,
and do that. This is why he was imprisoned, he was killed. So many people and so many great companions of Prophet Muhammad sent their people in order to do shafa for him or something like that. But unfortunately, they were not successful and Muawiyah finally killed him.
IRIB English Radio. Our website is parstoday.ir.
You can email us at englishradio@irib.ir. La ilaha illallah.
La ilaha illallah.
He was also with Imam Hassan al-Mujtaba, isn't it, Sheikh?
Yes, of course. Regarding Hujr ibn Adi, some very nice points are here that should be mentioned. You know, first of all, you know that at the time of Amir al-Mu'minin, historically talking, we have three groups of people. Some people were opposed to Amir al-Mu'minin, some people were loyal to Amir al-Mu'minin, some people were silent. Mm-hmm. You know, this group of people were also there. They didn't take part to any sides, did not support any sides.
Okay.
So, you know, in that kind of situation, because these people were really, really skeptical that, okay, which side is true? Because on the one side, we had Aisha, who was a very great companion, or the wife of the Holy Prophet, Talha, Zubair. They were really great personalities in the history. Now when we talk, we might think that they were not such important figures, but they were really for important figures for the Muslims. And to the extent that many of the people were so much doubtful that, okay, which side is true? Either we follow Amir al-Mu'mineen or the other side. Finally, they decided to keep silent, not to support any of these sides. So now the question is that when we come to the people like Hujr, Hujr was loyal to Amir al-Mu'mineen up to the end of his life. Mm-hmm. Look, we had those kind of doubts, skepticisms there, but he was still the faithful, the most faithful companion of Amir al-Mu'mineen, Ali alayhi salatu wasalam, which is really, really significant because he had a very wholeheartedly iman to Amir al-Mu'minin Ali alayhi salatu wasalam, to the Ahl al-Bayt. That's really, really nice. And even at the time of Imam Hassan alayhi salatu wasalam, he was that much loyal to Ahl al-Bayt that he even referred to Imam Hassan that, why don't you fight against them because they are batil?
Yes.
Then Imam Hassan said, okay. So Imam knew more than Hujr ibn Adi. Then he advised him that, gave him this piece of advice that, okay, now we should safeguard the life of the people, the followers of the Ahl al-Bayt alayhim salatu wassalam.
Imam al-Hussein also invited him
to listen to Imam Hassan al-Mujtaba. And finally, he was convinced.
Yes.
But you know that in the treaty and the agreement was signed between Muawiyah and Imam Hassan, one of the articles was this, that Muawiyah should no longer curse Amir al-Mu'minin alayhi salatu wassalam. But we see that Hakim al-Kufa, the ruler of Kufa in the presence of Imam Hassan alayhi salatu wassalam, cursed Amir al-Mu'minin.
Oh.
Look, this is the characteristics of Muawiyah.
Yes.
He signed the agreement that we will never curse Amir al-Mu'minin alayhi salatu wassalam, but unfortunately in the Kufa, in the city where Imam Hassan is there, and there in that city he signed the agreement.
Yes.
The Hakim, the ruler of Kufa, cursed Amir al-Mu'minin alayhi salatu wassalam. Then Hijr and the other companions of Amir al-Mu'minin, of course, resisted and also opposed these kind of actions of the ruler of the Kufa. But the final point that I want to emphasize is Shahada. You know, when he was taken as a captive, so they were treating like slaves during those, taking them from Kufa to Damascus to Sham. But even at that time, they gave the chance to Hujr that if you curse Ali alayhi salatu wasalam there in the Sahara, in the place where no one is there.
Uh-huh.
You know, even at that time, they told him that, curse Ali alayhi salatu wasalam, here, no one will see you.
Mm-hmm.
It will not be recorded, you know?
Yes.
Because you and also the soldiers of Muawiyah are there.
Yes.
Even in that place, he did not curse Ali alayhi salatu wasalam.
Okay.
I said, I will never curse him. That's why they killed him there.
Oh.
In a very, you can say, deserted area.
It was
area.
The same place that he was victorious in when spreading Islam over
yeah,
there.
Yeah, yeah, finally. Right. But this is nice. This is nice that
yes,
even
his resistance.
He could do taqiyya there.
Yes.
But he finally decided that if he sacrificed his life for Amir al-Mu'minin, even in this area where no one is there, that would be the highest level of ikhlas, mm-hmm. sincerity, and iman to the Ahlul Bayt. We do not have such kind of figures in history. Few people are like these people in history. That's why Hujr has a very great status in the history of Islam, particularly in the history of the Shayu.
That's all right. Okay, Sayyid Mehdi, any other important points regarding the life of Hujr ibn Adi?
I think it's also based upon what Sheikh Rouhani kind of pointed out, which was, it was interesting, this idea that, you know, we might think that what is the big deal about cursing Imam Ali alayhi salam or any of the Ahlul Bayt at that time? And we find that the Bani Umayya, and this, of course it started with Muawiyah, and it continued through the Bani Umayya, this cursing of Imam Ali alayhi salam from the pulpit. And it's something that we regularly hear, but we don't really think about, you know, what's the big deal? You go on the minbar, on the pulpit, and you curse an individual. What impact does that have?
Okay.
But that is the propaganda machine. That is the media of that age. And so when the Bani Umayya and Muawiyah, the whole point was that when you say this from the minbar, it will not only decrease the value of Amir al-Mu'mineen in the eyes of the people, but, you know, again, the value will be decreased. Their own value of the Bani Umayya will increase, and they'll start to change, you know, who is good, who is bad, what is truth and what is falsehood.
Yes.
And so this is the importance of cursing and doing lan on these, beautiful infallibles, was a propaganda war, a media war at that time. And they played it very well, which is very interesting, to the point where, you know, as famously we hear that when Imam Ali alayhi salam was martyred, they said, what was he doing in the masjid, mm-hmm. right? This is the amount of power that was being fueled via propaganda. And I just wanted to echo that point that, well, fine, you know, doing it on the pulpit is a different thing, but Hujr ibn Adi here, you know, as Agha very, very beautifully pointed out, there was nobody there that they could have used. Even though, you know, we give them the benefit of the doubt, they probably would have found a way to use that cursing
along
of Hujr ibn Adi.
There were seven other persons who did so.
Right, who did so.
He did so, and they saved their lives, but Hujr did not do that, okay?
One last thing, and again, I would like Sheikh Rouhani to also chip in on this, but this idea where when Imam Hassan al-Mushtaba alayhi salam, when he went for the peace treaty, in this situation, there was a lot of confusion. And really the whole obedience and the ita'at and the obedience, the allegiance to an imam lies in every action of that imam.
That's right.
Right?
Okay.
And so sometimes people didn't understand what the imams did themselves, right? Rationally. People didn't understand, you know, why is he going to fight? Why is he doing a peace treaty? And so there were some people who unfortunately didn't understand. But there was an interesting point here that when Hujr ibn Adi, right, he went, so he saw Imam Ali alayhi salam fight Muawiyah his whole life. And then Imam Hassan al-Mushtaba, because of the conditions, right, it was better to do the peace treaty. He didn't understand why we stopped fighting when we were fighting Muawiyah for so many years. Now we're doing a peace treaty with the same individual. But what's interesting, sometimes, you know, they say that Imam Hussein was not in line with this peace treaty. Here, Hujr ibn Adi, he goes to Imam Hussein alayhi salam, and he says that we should continue fighting. We shouldn't do this peace treaty. But Imam Hussein alayhi salam, he supports the imam of his time, right? He says, no, we should do what Imam Hassan al-Mushtaba alayhi salam is doing. We should follow the imam of the time, and he is correct in what he is doing.
Okay. Thank you very much, Sayyid Mehdi and Sheikh Rouhani, for a nice elaboration. As we said, Muawiyah ordered killing Hujr, and so many criticisms come after the martyrdom of Hujr ibn Adi to Muawiyah. Even the close, we can say, friends of Muawiyah has condemned this action. Imam Hussein alayhi salam wrote a letter on that time to Muawiyah and said that it was one of the most dirtiest actions that you did, I mean killing and martyring Hujr ibn Adi. During recent years, you know, the Salafis in Syria, we can see, exhumated the grave of Hujr ibn Adi. And unfortunately...
Can I add one point here?
Yeah, yeah, his whole grave was demolished.
You know, I want to make a comparison. I want to make a very short comparison between Imam Ali and Muawiyah. Mm-hmm. How did Imam Ali alayhi salam treat the asir who wanted to kill Ali alayhi salatu wasalam?
Uh-huh.
Okay?
Okay.
But how did he, Muawiyah, treat an asir? Mm-hmm. Was in the hand of the army of Muawiyah.
They say killing of an asir was not allowed in Islam, yes.
You know, the killer of Imam Ali was treated very nicely, very kindly,
yes,
by Amir al-Mu'mineen.
Yes.
Because Imam said that you cannot do anything till I am alive.
Yes.
I will either forgive him or kill him.
Yes.
So he was asir. He would try to kill Imam Ali.
Yes.
This way Imam Ali treated an asir.
Yes.
But look at Muawiyah. What did he do with asir, with Usara?
Mm-hmm.
So you see, killing an asir, is it?
Yes.
That's why the very close people to Muawiyah condemned him.
Yes, that's right. Thank you very much. Again, the demolition and the exhumation of the body of Hujr ibn Adi in the recent years in Syria by the Salafis was condemned by outstanding ulama like Sayyid Ali Sistani, Ayatollah Safi Golpaygani, Jafar Sobhani and Nasser Makarem Shirazi, okay, in the recent years, unfortunately. Thank you very much, Sayyid Mahdi and Sheikh Rouhani, for a nice elaboration regarding the life account of Hujr ibn Adi, one of the most outstanding companions of Prophet Muhammad and Imam Ali alayhi salam. It was very kind of you. And thank you much, dear listeners, for listening to us. For more information, visit our website at parstoday.ir, Call of Islam page. The another episode, God bless you all. Fi amanallah.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. This is the Heart of Life Pounding. IRIB English Radio.
This is A to Z. An introduction into Islamic lifestyle. Today's lesson, what should you do if you want to ascend the seven heavens? Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. It is such an honor to be here at your service. In today's episode, we are trying to answer this question, what can we do if we want to ascend the seven heavens? Well, we're talking about seven heavens first and foremost because this is what we have been taught in the traditions, that there are seven heavens. Now, when talking about those seven heavens, which one is the first heaven and which one continues on to the second and third and fourth, of course, this is something that has been spoken about and discussed, and there's various different interpretations. For example, some have said that the first heaven is the sky that we have, or some have said that the first heaven is the whole universe in itself, and it's after the whole universe that the second heaven starts. But really, to kind of cut the story a little bit short and keep it concise and brief for lack of time that we have on the program, the seven heavens are truly expansive. And what it means is that these seven heavens are really, really, I don't know, far, if we want to kind of explain it somehow, because it is really difficult to explain if you think about it. Now, how do we ascend this great distance? This is what we're trying to say. Well, there's a beautiful tradition that we find from the Ahlul Bayt, peace and blessings upon them, and the Messenger of Allah, peace and blessings upon him, how this five daily prayers that we pray, the Salah, is in fact a mi'raj of the mu'min. And so we kind of did cut the story short. If we want to ascend the heavens, and we want to spiritually fly, and we want to attain the nearness of the Almighty Allah, and the satisfaction of the Almighty Allah, there is no secret code, there is no secret per se. It is as simple as these daily prayers that are wajib and obligatory upon us. It is the Salah in our Islamic lifestyle. Welcome back. This is A to Z on IRIB English Radio. So we were trying to answer this question, how can we ascend the seven heavens? And of course, when we're talking about spirituality and we're talking about this satisfaction of the Almighty Allah, and we are talking about the qurba and the nearness to the Almighty Allah, well, the mi'raj of the mu'min, the ascension of the mu'min, the ascension of the believer is this very salah, these daily prayers, these obligatory prayers that we must conduct. Now, some of you out there might think, well, this is such, you know, basic common sense. Who doesn't do their salah? Well, no, there are times in our lives where we don't pay due attention to our salah. And for example, if we are paying attention to the salah and the namaz and these wajib prayers, then of course there are many levels. And so just as there are seven heavens and there are seven different layers, if you will, for lack of a better terminology, there are countless layers in this salah. Just merely praying and getting it over with is probably the most basic layer and the most basic level. But the deeper you go into the salah, the deeper and higher you will ascend into the heavens. And this salah, therefore, is the means for us to be able to ascend the heavens in our Islamic lifestyle.
IRIB English Radio. Our website is parstoday.ir.
You can email us at englishradio@irib.ir.
Limelight.
News about the Israeli regime killing of a Palestinian teen near Ramallah have hit the front pages of dailies. Al-Hayat al-Jadida, Al-Yawm, and Al-Quds said that a 17-year-old Palestinian youth shot and critically wounded near the town of Silbat, east of Ramallah, a few days ago, has died of his wounds. The dailies added that the youth, identified as Ramzi Fatih Hamid, was shot by a Zionist settler when he was in a car near the settlement of Ofra. Medics said the youth died of a severe pulmonary attack while getting treatment at the Ramallah hospital after he was shot by two bullets in the chest and belly. In this regard, we have taken a look at world media websites and news agencies for further details. Stay tuned for more. Palestine Chronicle wrote in this regard, Palestinian Ministry of Health announced a 17-year-old Palestinian teenager succumbed to the wounds he sustained a few days ago near the town of Silwad, east of Ramallah. The mayor of Silwad, Raed Hamed, said that the youth, identified as Ramzi Fatih Hamed, was shot by an illegal Zionist settler when he was in a car near the settlement of Ofra. Medics said Hamed died of a severe pulmonary attack while getting treatment at a Ramallah hospital after he was shot by two bullets in the chest and belly. Zionist settler violence against Palestinians and their property is routine in the West Bank and is rarely prosecuted by the Zionist regime authorities. Palestinian author and editor of the Palestine Chronicle, Ramzi Barut, said Jewish settler violence should not be analyzed separately from the violence meted out by the Israeli regime army, but seen within the larger context of the violent Zionist ideology that governs Israeli society entirely. Settler violence has long since become part of Palestinians' daily life under occupation, according to the human rights group B'Tselem, adding, Israeli security forces enable these actions, which result in Palestinian casualties, injuries and fatalities, as well as damage to land and property. In some cases, they even serve as an armed escort or even join in the attacks. According to reports, over 600,000 Israelis live in Jewish-only settlements across occupied East Al-Quds and the West Bank in violation of international law. Meanwhile, Wafa News Agency reported Israeli regime occupation forces recently detained 25 Palestinians, mostly ex-prisoners, during a larger-scale detention campaign across the occupied West Bank. At least 13 Palestinians, mostly ex-prisoners, were detained by Israeli regime troops following a raid into their houses in the town of Kobar, to the northwest of Ramallah city. In Al-Quds, the Zionist regime police raided the old city, where they detained three Palestinians. The police carried out a military raid in the town of Abu Dis, east of the city, and detained two. In north of the West Bank, a special Israeli regime forces unit raided the town Zabadeh town, south of Jenin, and kidnapped two siblings. The troops also raided the village of Siris, where they detained an ex-prisoner. In the south of the West Bank, the Zionist regime forces detained a Palestinian from Ada camp and another two from Al-Azhar camp north of the city. In Al-Khalil, also in the south of the West Bank, the Zionist regime occupation troops conducted a military raid in the town of Beit Omar north of the city, which resulted in the detention of two Palestinians aged 22. Since the beginning of 2023, Israeli regime forces detained more than 4,400, including women and children, across the West Bank. Israeli regime forces blew up the house of a slain Palestinian in Askar refugee camp east of the occupied West Bank city of Nablus recently. Wafa correspondent reported that the occupation forces stormed the Askar camp and surrounded the house of Abdul Fattah Kharusha, 49, and blew it up 6 hours after the raid. He stated that the occupation troops forced about 60 Palestinians, including 20 children, whose houses were adjacent to the home of the Kharusha family, to leave their houses and briefly detained them in a mosque. The house of the Kharusha family is located on the third floor of a residential building with an area of 150 square meters. Six people reside in the house. Large forces of the occupation army stormed the eastern region of Nablus and surrounded the house of the family of a slain Palestinian in Ashkelon.